Okay, so today's Bible reading comes from Leviticus 24. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the curtain that shields the ark of the covenant law in the tent of meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord before evening till morning continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The lamps are the pure gold lampstands before the Lord must be tended continually. Take the finest flour and bake 12 loaves of bread using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Arrange them in 2 stacks, 6 in each stack, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. By each stack, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be a food offering presented to the Lord. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites, as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area, because it is the most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed on the name with a curse, so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilomith, the daughter of Debri the Dinite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them. Whether foreigner or native born, when they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God." Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses.
Well, friends, these days you don't have to go very far to hear people misusing the name of God or Jesus, do you? Whether it's, "Oh God, my God, Jesus Christ," or the combo, "Jesus Christ," I'm assuming for some of you, you might hear these terms being misused perhaps every day. And that's not to mention the variations based on God's or Jesus's name, such as OMG, gosh, geez, gee whiz, crikey, blimey, and struth. Sometimes, if we're not careful, Christians can also start using these expressions without realizing that in doing so, we're actually engaging in language that's disrespectful of God. As we'll see from our passage today in Leviticus 24, misusing God's name is a serious sin. In Leviticus 24, from verse 10 until the end of the chapter, we have a bit of narrative action. As we know, most of Leviticus is boring, well, sometimes we think that way, don't we? Legal material. We have lots of laws being given to the people of Israel. But there are some narrative sections too. We saw narrative in chapters 8 through to 10. And here in chapter 24, there's a brief but interesting story of a fight that happened between two blokes within the camp of the people of Israel. But before looking at this story in more detail, the first 9 verses of this chapter give us regulations concerning the lamps and the bread inside the tent of meeting. God commanded that the people of Israel should supply pure olive oil to the priests to function as fuel for the lamps on the menorah, the golden lampstand that had seven branches with a lamp at the end of each branch. This lampstand was designed to look like a tree, and its lamps were designed to look like flowers. It was probably meant to symbolize the tree of life. By being placed inside the tabernacle, it reminded the people of Israel that eternal life and light can only be experienced in the presence of God. According to verses 3 and 4, the high priest had to make sure that the lamps were continuously burning and that they never went out. This was meant to symbolize how God is the source of continuous light. Remember what the first recorded words of God were back in the beginning? Let there be light. We can see then that God is the source of eternal light. A similar thing also applied to the bread, which was to be displayed on the table inside the tabernacle. The bread was to be baked using fine flour into 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the detail about each loaf being made of 2/10 of an ephah each, this is double the size of a standard loaf. So these were relatively large loaves of bread, and they were to be displayed on the table continuously. This symbolizes the eternal providence of God. God is the one who continually provides for his people. He continuously satisfies all of his people with the things that we need for life in his presence. And from a Christian perspective, it's interesting to note how the symbolism of the light and the bread in the tabernacle is fulfilled by Jesus. John's gospel in particular presents Jesus as the true tabernacle. And consistent with this, Jesus also testifies that he is the light of the world and the bread of life. The continual presence of the light and the bread within the tabernacle pointed forward to Jesus as the one who is true light and true bread. But what about those guys who were fighting in the camp? We haven't talked yet about what happened to them, have we? Well, significantly, one of those who was fighting was the son of an Egyptian father and an Israelite mother. He was of mixed heritage, but this is the guy who, during the struggle, made the mistake of literally naming the name that says in verse 11. It often happens, doesn't it? When people get involved in a fight, they often curse and swear as they're fighting. So basically, this guy made the mistake of using the name of Yahweh as a swear word, with the result that he was arrested and taken off to Moses. We don't know the name of this person, but in verse 11, we're told that his mother's name was Shelomit from the tribe of Dan. And Shelomit, ironically, means peaceful, but her son comes across as anything but. Anyway, Shelomit's son was held in custody while Moses waited to find out from God what to do with him. You see, there were a few complicating factors in this particular case. According to Exodus 21, verse 17, and Leviticus 20, verse 9, the death penalty applied to the crime of cursing one's father or mother. Exodus 22, verse 28, also outlawed cursing God. But no mention was made about what the penalty should be for that particular offence. But we could probably say, on analogy with the penalty for cursing one's parents, you'd think that cursing God or misusing his name most likely would be worthy of a similar penalty, which would mean being put to death. But it's not clear. The other complicating factor in this case was that the guy who had been arrested for blasphemy was theoretically a foreigner. His mother may have been an Israelite, but his father was an Egyptian. So there was a question about how he should be dealt with, given the fact that he was a foreigner. God's instructions about this situation are given in verses 14 through to 22. The applicable rule was the person who cursed was to be taken outside the camp. The people who heard the person curse were to bear witness to the crime by placing their hands upon the head of the person who had done the cursing. And then the offender was to be stoned to death. So we can see that the sin of cursing God or blaspheming God's name was taken very seriously. Verse 16 emphasizes that the death penalty applied to this crime, not just for Israelites, but also for foreigners living among the Israelites. In verses 17 to 22, God also gave Moses instructions concerning other instances in which foreigners, as well as Israelites, would be treated the same way under the law. Spelling these out, the death penalty would apply, regardless of nationality, to anyone who killed another person. For anyone who killed an animal belonging to someone else, justice required like for like compensation. It required restitution. And when it came to assault causing injury to another human being, justice required that the punishment also be like for like. The principle in such a situation, according to verse 19, was just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. And verse 20 spells this out in gruesome detail, really. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The technical term for this kind of punishment is talion, which means retaliation in kind. You can see the word talion in the word retaliate. Talion is the principle that the punishment must literally mirror the crime. Like for like compensation was appropriate in relation to property matters, but when it came to human assault or murder, the like for like principle was applied personally to the perpetrator. So, for example, in theory, if you deliberately caused a person to lose an eye, your punishment would be being blinded in one eye yourself. Verse 22 stresses that these rules applied regardless of whether the perpetrator was an Israelite or not. Now, these days in the Western nations of the world, we tend to think that physical punishment for people convicted of a serious crime is somehow uncivilized. A lot of people these days somehow think, for example, that the death penalty is immoral. But is it really fair that a criminal who takes the life of another person is allowed to live out the rest of his or her natural life without any major consequences, apart from being in jail for a number of years? We should keep in mind here that the average time spent behind bars for murder in New South Wales is 25 years. Even though the maximum sentence for murder is life imprisonment, it's actually extremely rare for a murderer in New South Wales to receive a life sentence without the possibility of parole. I reckon the victims of crime rarely think that the justice system affords true justice. But God's principle of justice has always been basically like for like. According to God's system of justice, ultimately, any human who sins must pay the price with his or her life before God. Unless, of course, there's a perfect human substitute who's willing to take our place. True justice requires like for like. That's the point of the teaching of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And keep in mind, this law isn't about personal revenge. It's simply expressing a principle of divine justice. For true justice to be served, the punishment must fit the crime. So Moses reported God's instructions to the people of Israel, and they did exactly as Yahweh had commanded Moses. They brought the man who had cursed outside the camp and they stoned him to death. It was serious punishment for a serious sin. Now, overall, Leviticus 24, having reminded us that we can experience eternal light and eternal life in the presence of God, this chapter also calls upon us to realize how serious God's standard of justice is. And in the light of this, it's important for us to think about how respectful we have been of God in the way that we use his name. Following the world, have you gotten into the habit of misusing God's name? God takes this sin quite seriously. As we've seen, it's one of the sins that under the old covenant was deemed worthy of the death penalty. Friends, we need to respect God's name and to respect God's justice. This is one of the lessons that God wanted Israel to learn, and he wants us to be clear about the same things today. God's name is holy and worthy of the deepest respect. This means that whenever we talk about God with others, we need to speak about God respectfully. And whenever we call out God's name, it needs to be done in the context of a genuine conversation with God. To use God's name as a throwaway term, who are we to treat God in that way? So let's make sure we respect God's name and his justice. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that as we look at the book of Leviticus, we can see that you are a holy God. And in a way, it's not easy to be able to live in your presence. There needs to be a system for the forgiveness of our sins. And we also need to be living lives which respect your holiness. Not just in how we live, but even how we speak. And Heavenly Father, today you have reminded us of the fact that not only do we get to experience eternal light and eternal life in your presence, but how we talk about you is also very important. Lord God, we ask your forgiveness for the times when we have misused your name. We ask that if that is a problem for us, that you would help us to be able to think about what other terms we can use rather than using your name. to express our feelings in a disrespectful way. We also thank you, Lord, today for reminding us about your system of justice, which ultimately requires like for like in order for justice to be done. And Father, ultimately we can see that in the fact that Jesus went to the cross for us. It was like for like, a perfect human substitute for us human sinners. Lord God, we thank you for this reminder today. We pray that you would help each one of us to be able to respect your name and to respect your justice. We give thanks to you in the name of Jesus, the one who died for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.
All right, Q&A time. We've got a couple of questions coming in already. First question for you, Rev Stephen. What exactly does it mean to curse God's name or blaspheme? So maybe like in the passage, what did that person actually say, or, you know, what does it mean? And perhaps extrapolate to today, what does it mean to curse or blaspheme?
Yeah, well, in the passage, we're not told the actual expression that was used. The only thing it says is that he literally named the name. And the name is usually the name of Yahweh. And in fact, today, the Jewish people, they often talk about the name. They don't want to use the word God, and they definitely don't use the word Yahweh. And so often they'll say, oh, I prayed to the name today, which is a strange way of talking, right? But what they mean by that is I pray to the God whose name is so holy, I can't dare even to say his name. So this guy in Leviticus 24, he named the name. He called upon the name. So basically he used the word Yahweh somehow in a disrespectful way. And I think we can make a distinction between cursing God and, well, there's cursing using God's name in an appropriate way, but then there's also cursing God directly, okay? And blasphemy would probably be used as not necessarily cursing God directly, although it can include that, but blasphemy is probably the more blanket term for any misuse of God's name, and that is blasphemy. So in terms of this question, I would say, well, the application for us today is the name of God or the name of Jesus, whenever that's misused. So it's used in a way which is disrespectful, or it's used in a way that we're not being genuine with how we're using it. Okay, so there are normally two situations when we'll use God's name. We'll either be talking about God to someone else. So in that instance, we need to be respectful of how we talk about God. The other way that we can use God's name is actually as a term of address, and this is probably the main issue for most people. They'll use it as a term of address. So, for example, when people are cursing, how many people, they're not necessarily believers, and most of them probably wouldn't be believers, but how many times do you hear people saying Jesus or Jesus Christ as a swear term? Why do they do that? Well, in some ways, they're not really thinking about what they're doing, but if you think about what they are doing, they're actually calling upon Jesus. They're addressing him. But in calling upon him, how are they treating him? They're treating him like rubbish. They're thinking of some situation that's happening to them which is making them feel uncomfortable or unwell, or they hate it, and they're associating Jesus' name with that. You know? It's like the equivalent of swear terms for feces, right? It's on a par with that, and they're talking about Jesus that way. So I think, you know, that's a definite problem if we're thinking about God as the creator of this universe, the one who made us. You know, are you going to be talking to your parents that way, and yet people talk about God that way? So, yeah, anyway, hopefully that helps to answer that question.
Okay. If you have more questions, obviously feel free to get them in. The next question: does saying like "what the hell" count as cursing God? And follow-up question, at what point should Christians embrace the cultural acceptance of cursing, or would it never be okay?
We probably have to distinguish here between words that we use to express some sense of surprise or disappointment or disagreement with words that involve God somehow in the same situation. So when it comes to hell, or even I've been thinking about the term damn, right? So damn originally would have come from God damn it. So may God deal with that situation. But when we use the word damn today, maybe we're thinking, oh, you know, that's a horrible situation. I wish it were damned. So I think damn's a little bit debatable. Hell perhaps also a little bit debatable. But it's come from the idea of may God send someone to hell. So it's on the equivalent, really, as damn, God damn it. I would say as Christians, probably best we try to avoid that, mainly because it can be misunderstood. It also probably depends on what we mean by that as we're using those terms. So I would say as Christians, probably best that we select our own terms. I've been thinking about myself. What do I normally say? I say man sometimes, or far out, or that's ridiculous. Now, whenever I come up to something, and I often have problems with Windows computers in particular, I say, oh, ridiculous, you know. It's a lot better saying things like that than I think saying damn or hell or even bloody hell, all right? So the word bloody really goes back to Jesus's blood as well. So, you know, we've got to be a little bit careful here. Sometimes the connections between Jesus's blood and the word bloody has been lost over time. And we might say the same things with crikey and struth. Struth comes from God's truth, you know, by God's truth, I swear whatever. Crikey is related to Christ. You can see how geez comes from Jesus. Gee whiz, they're just variants on that, right? So we might not be thinking about Jesus when we say geez, but if you know the history of that term, you really are. In a sense, it does link back to the word Jesus. So I think as Christians, we should avoid those things. We definitely should not accept how the world speaks as being the model for how we speak about God and use his name. So how we talk about God and how we address God, even when we don't think we're addressing God, that is important.
Okay, that was very helpful. Next question. And scroll down, Nelson. All right. I've never heard of people today using Satan's name, for example, oh my Lucifer, when swearing. But plenty of people obviously use God as God's name in swearing in that context. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, it's kind of funny, isn't it? Sadly ironic that sometimes there can be people who I would say they don't believe whatsoever in God or Jesus, but why is it that they sound so religious? You know, they're always using his name. In fact, they use it more than perhaps what we Christians do. But obviously they're using it in the wrong way. But why do they do that? That's the question, I guess. And it's sad to hear that. And I'm sure for some of you in the workplace, some of you might be surrounded by people who just talk that way all the time. And, you know, it's difficult in that situation.
Yeah, spot on. I've had some thoughts myself, like at random times where we live in a world that's just more and more increasingly secular, but I still find it funny how like we still have Christmas and Easter as like celebrations when most people probably don't believe in that. But yeah, that is strange.
Yeah, and there's a kind of thinking out there on the part of some people. They think the more they swear, the kind of stronger they are, or the cooler they are, perhaps. You know, even some movies, you know, people count how many swear words in that particular movie, almost as if the more swear words you can pack into 2 hours, the better the movie it is, you know. But really what's happening here, they're misusing God's name. And how dare they do that, really, from God's perspective?
All right. Next question. Coming back to the passage we spoke about today, was there no forgiveness for what this person has done in the old covenant?
I would say that under the old covenant, there is forgiveness, but you can see that often the ritual laws that applied to the tabernacle still had to be put into place, as well as the what we might call the civil laws, the laws that applied to criminal acts and things like that. They still needed to be put into effect. Some people have argued that the death penalty and also the eye for eye, the principle of talion there, that maybe at times that person could have paid money in place of their life or whatever it may be. We don't see that, do we, in this particular passage here in Leviticus 24. So just because someone's being put to death is not to say that spiritually, on a spiritual level, there can be forgiveness. It's like the leper who's kicked out of the camp. They're kicked out of the camp. They can't, for the rest of their life, as long as they have leprosy, they can't interact as a normal person within the Israelite society. Is that to say that that person can never have a genuine relationship with God or is accepted by God? I think we can't say that. And so a similar thing applies here. The death penalty may apply in the situation of cursing God, but that's not to say that on a spiritual level there can still be forgiveness, all right? And so we need to keep that in mind. But I hear what the person's saying in asking this. It does seem severe, doesn't it? It does seem severe. But at the same time, we need to realise that sin is severe and God's standards of justice are strict.
Yep, okay. I think it was one of the last question we have. How should Christians think about the death penalty, knowing that we now have Jesus and the old covenant laws don't apply in the same way anymore? Or is this situation an exception to that?
Yeah, it's an interesting question, this one. It's interesting when you look at the death penalty. We tend to think growing up now in Australia, oh, the death penalty, I think a lot of people think that it's immoral, we shouldn't do that. I think that's more just an emotional reaction that we have. Like we think, oh, if we ever saw that happening and someone being hanged or someone being injected, it's, you know, we have a horrible feeling inside us when we see that happening. Yes, but what about when that person murdered someone else? Did we have a similar response then? You know, so to me that seems a bit more of an emotional response rather than just thinking about things on principle. So in terms of how Christians should think about the death penalty, I think that the Bible would suggest that there's nothing necessarily wrong per se with the death penalty. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 9, this is when the floods just happened. Noah's come out of the ark. And God says in Genesis 9, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Interesting words there. This is before Israel, right? So this is pre-old covenant. This is humanity straight after they've come out of the ark. And God is saying at that point in time, because humanity is made in the image of God, because of the value of each human person, the death penalty should be applied in cases of murder. That's what it's saying back there in Genesis 9. Now, I think the Bible would also say that the civil laws of various nations today, well, that is up to the nations involved. So God's not going to say you must have the death penalty in cases of murder. But if you look at the use of the death penalty in the Bible itself, it's actually, in a sense, mandated by God back there in Genesis 9. So there's nothing necessarily wrong with the death penalty itself. It's just a kind of emotional reaction that people have today and sort of think, oh, that's horrible, we shouldn't do it. But if you look at the history of capital punishment, say like in Australia, it's interesting that the last death penalty that took place in 1967. And in fact, in 1984, there was someone who was sentenced to death. I think it was in Western Australia, in 1984. So it's relatively recent. Now, they didn't go through with that, all right? They were sentenced to death, but then it was changed to life imprisonment. But up until relatively recently, most countries in the world have had the death penalty. In fact, the United States still has the death penalty. So I guess the question is, why is there this kind of thinking today that people somehow think the death penalty is horrible? Well, it is horrible. It's severe, I admit that. It's not nice to think about. But in and of itself, I don't think the Bible outlaws it. Let's put it that way.
Sure. I think while you were talking, I had a thought that perhaps there's something to be said about maybe like imperfect, like because humans, obviously, we're sinful and, you know, by nature where we can be subject to like what the conspiracy is not the right word, but like influenced by different factors. We're not perfect judges. So perhaps there's something to be said about
it. It can be injustice at times where, say, for example, people have been sentenced to death and then they find out years down the track, you know, that they didn't do the crime. That can happen. Yeah, so any system of human justice, I think we have to say it is imperfect. And even if the death penalty were applied, in a way, does that really do justice anyway? Because from God's eternal perspective, ultimately, justice requires an eternal punishment. And that's the whole point of the Day of Judgment. So ultimately, it's God's system of justice which will apply. And we need to make sure that we're right with God, that the people we love are right with God, and that everyone else is right with God. If not, then God's system of justice, which is ultimately like for like, will be applied. All right. So you either have Jesus as the one who takes the punishment for you eternally, or you take it yourself. In the end, they're the two options. So we can say that God's system of justice is pretty strict at that point, right? But that is justice, like for like.
Yep. You've had some last minute questions come in just now. We're going to get to the comment first below, and then we'll go to that question above. Someone says, I would say I think capital punishment is based on man's law or human law, which is imperfect and subject to human corruption, as to why this person thinks that it's wrong. So that's an interesting comment there. Any thoughts on that, Steve?
Well, I would say you see God using it. You see it being talked about in Genesis 9. Sure, it's probably not, it can be abused, let's put it that way. It can be applied in a way which is not correct. But I would also say, think about the person who has been murdered and our response to that. You know, not just our response to the murderer, but also think about our response to the murdered person. And I would say when the death penalty is talked about in Genesis 9, God links it very strongly in with human beings made in his image. If you take the life of another human being, in a sense, you are murdering God himself, in a sense, because that person's made in the image of God. Just think about how serious that crime is. And then, you know, for here in Australia, whatever it may be, some people can murder people and they're out of prison in 12 years' time. Like, I think there are issues with that too, aren't there? Anyway.
Yeah, definitely something to think about. And I think it's probably a topic where maybe many of our congregation members will have differing opinions. So feel free to, if you have some thoughts or reflections during the week, you can pop them into Padlet and then John will be monitoring it and he can, you know, offer his thoughts as well on it. So I think, yeah, keep the discussion going. If you have other thoughts that are different to Rev Stephen or John, put them in there and we can have a discussion and all learn and grow together. So it's good. All right, we'll go back to that question.
Yeah, and I'd say keep in mind as well just the bigger perspective here. You know, we might talk about, oh, what should happen here on earth, but bigger perspective is every sin deserves death. All right, so, and when it comes to God, the death penalty is eternal death. So, you know, that's severe, and we need to factor this into the equation. You know, sometimes we can just focus in on human systems of justice. Let's not forget about God's system of justice, because after all, that's the system of justice we all must face.
Yeah, definitely. Okay, I was going to say hypothetical, but maybe not hypothetical. We don't know. How do we love a murderer who comes to church?
Yes, well, I guess we've still got to love them, right? So in the end, it's not our role as individuals to apply any punishment, okay? We leave that up to the state. Whatever the state decides, you know, if the state decides that this person who has murdered someone else is let free from prison in 12 years' time, we've still got to deal with that person face to face as someone made in the image of God, as someone who needs the gospel, as someone who needs forgiveness, and to continue to support that person, particularly if they believe God. And there are situations where people who have murdered other people, they end up coming to faith in Christ. Now, at that point, I'm assuming that person, if they're a murderer, they probably would have really big struggles about whether they can really be forgiven by God because of what they've done. Like, I'm assuming if you become a Christian after murdering someone, then you probably have a very strong sense of what you did is wrong. And so at that point, we still need to keep on pointing that person to Jesus and supporting them in the struggles that I'm sure they probably would have. And even thinking, you know, this is more pastoral care at this point in time to work out in terms of, it's probably more for someone who's had some training here in pastoral care to explore with this person exactly, in a sense, what happened, what their thinking was, make sure something like that doesn't happen again, yeah? And there'd be lots of issues that would have to be dealt with just with that person personally. But as Christians, we need to support them at that point in time, yeah.
Yep, cool. Oh, one more question to come in. Would this mean mothers who have undergone abortion should face capital punishment?
In Israel, yeah, in Old Covenant Israel, that is probably likely to have been the case. There is some debate about this, but basically it would have been viewed as murdering someone. So, yeah, back then it would have applied that way. In terms of today, then, like I say, I think God leaves it up to every society to decide its own laws, right? I would say at the same time, though, that the laws that we do pass as a society should, as much as they can, reflect God's standards of justice. Now, it's never going to be perfect, our systems of justice, but I would say that, in a way, how people are dealt with after they murder or injure other human beings, that is a kind of statement really about how human life is valued within that society. And so I would also say that, you know, watering down of laws, dealing with abortion, all these kind of things, it's a reflection on what we think about babies. It's a reflection upon what we think about the value of human life. So as a nation state, I guess our parliamentarians or whatever, they have the right to make the laws that they want. But in doing that too, they also will be called to give an account, as all of us will be, before God's throne ultimately. So, yeah, yeah, interesting questions. But I would say ultimately, the more that our system of justice can reflect God's system of justice, and there needs to be built within that checks and balances, right? There needs to be, and when you think about God, he has strict standards of justice, but there's also mercy as well. So there is a place for mercy. All of that should be part of the system that we should be promoting, I guess, as citizens within this country. But keep in mind that human systems of justice will never be perfect. Ultimately, all of us must deal with God's system of justice. That's going to be applied to every single human being on the day of judgment. And that's the one ultimately that we should be, you know, I'm not saying don't be concerned about our current system of justice here in New South Wales or wherever it may be, but the big system of justice that we all have to deal with is God's system of justice.
Cool. I hope that answers that person's question. I think that's all we have. So thanks for that. I don't think there's anything on Zoom chat. So thanks for that, Stephen.
That's okay.
As usual, like I said before, if you've got more questions, put them in Padlet. John will be monitoring that during the week, and I'm sure we can have Rev Stephen give his opinions as well if you would like to hear from Rev Stephen specifically on some thoughts.